Going to be looking at Esther 5 today, which is the famous story of Esther going into King Ahasuerus' chamber and he, in grace, extending the golden scepter to her. Well, worship is very much like that. You are coming into the very presence of God. Do you realize that you are taking your life in your hands? Do you know what happens to sinners who come into the very presence of God? Remember Nadab and Abihu? Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them because of their sin. And that's where we are. We are coming into the presence of the holy God whose holiness burns like fire and consumes every last remnant of sin and anything within its sphere. That's why there were not one but two veils before the presence of God. And doubtless they were made of asbestos. And so it's a very dangerous thing that we are doing. But in worship, God graciously extends to you the golden scepter of Jesus Christ, His cross and His righteousness. And what we do is we come and we touch that golden scepter and we are welcomed into His presence. So, touch the golden scepter of Christ by faith and enter the presence of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 21 through 34, and the reason I've chosen this is that this woman's longing and drive, if she just touches Jesus, she'll be saved. And that's the same picture. If Esther would just touch the scepter, she would be saved. And that is true. If you just touch Jesus with the hands of faith, you will be saved. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Touch Jesus by the hands of faith and you will be saved. And turn to Esther chapter 4. We'll be reading from Esther 4:1 through chapter 5, verse 8. Listen carefully to God's word. This is right after the issuing of Haman's decree to annihilate all of the Jews and the whole Persian Empire. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, There was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hadak from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hadak went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hadak came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hadak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Esther was a Christian. By anticipation, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, and Esther took up her cross and followed Christ. She lost her life, and it was in losing her life that she gained it. Whereas if she tried to keep her life, she, as Mordecai said, would have lost it. And it's a temptation at every time to try to keep your life. But it seems particularly acute in the times of young adulthood. You're just coming into independence. You're able to make your own decisions. And you want to go your own way, do your own thing, in your own strength and for your own glory. You want to keep your life. You finally have it after living your parents' life for all these years, and now you can have it. It's your life. But Jesus says to you, if you keep your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. So whether you're an adolescent or a child or an old person like me, give your life to Christ. It's the only way that you will know who you really are, that you can come into your own. It's the only way to achieve the things that you truly want, is to give your life to Christ, and He will give you your life truly. If you keep it for yourself, you will lose it. Well, Esther didn't keep it for herself. She gave up her life, and in God's faithfulness, He gave her her life. We have seen in the first three chapters the oppression of the world, the oppression of Ahasuerus, the oppression of Haman. Everything in great sadness and oppression and depression is coming crashing down on Esther, Mordecai, and all of the people of God throughout the inhabited earth. But even in the depths of this, there is the audacity of hope. And this is not the audacity of hope in any human being, or in civil government, or in any other power of man. It is the audacity to hope in God, even when He seems not to be there, as in the case with Esther. Even when He seems not to be present, not to be active. It is a daring thing to hope in a God that you cannot see. And to hope in a God who has not done perhaps anything for you in a long time except visit you with affliction. That is daring, to put your hope in God even when you have nothing to show for it recently. And you ask yourself the question, what has God done for me lately? Well, maybe not much. Or so it seems, as with the case of Esther. And still, Mordecai and Esther hope for deliverance. They wouldn't fast. They wouldn't have gone to all this trouble. They would have just given up and rolled over and been squashed by Haman. But they dared to hope that somehow this would change. It was in the midst of this hope and fasting, and we can infer from the rest of the scripture that it involved prayer, but the genius of this book is to give the impression that God is not there. And living in a situation where you have no sense, no emotional sense, never mind visible evidence, of the presence and activity of God. And so fasting is mentioned, but not prayer. But we can fill in the blanks from the rest of Scripture. And it is while they are in the midst of this fasting, in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day of the three-day fast, that Esther begins to act. And so it is in prayer that she comes into Ahasuerus' presence. She makes an evidently humble petition. She puts on her royal robes. She doesn't insult Ahasuerus by wearing the sackcloth of her fasting. It's rather striking that in seeking God she wears sackcloth, in seeking the king she wears the royal robes. You dress for the job, and that's what she's done. And then she goes in and she just stands there. She doesn't go in and make demands of Ahasuerus. She goes in and humbly waits. She doesn't say a thing. She just stands there and waits for the king to take initiative toward her. She is not endeavoring to subject him to her will, but she is submitting herself to his will. And so she goes in respectfully in robes. She stands humbly and respectfully in the court. And then this follows later with the banquets. And it appears that it is during a banquet and at the wine course at the end of the banquet, that is when requests were made. This is how things were done. This is how you asked a king for an official favor. This would be like an ambassador going into the king and you go through the wine and dine, and in the wine course at the end of the meal, that is the proper time and the acceptable time to make your request known. And so that's why Esther scheduled these banquets. It was the acceptable protocol, and she was honoring the king by wearing the robes, by waiting for his initiative, and by following the order that he had established for making requests. If she were just asking a personal favor, she might have done so in a less formal way, but she was asking a governmental, an official favor for herself and for her people. And therefore, she followed respectfully the protocols that were established. And then in verse 2, really, this whole section is really, the crux of it is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. She did find favor in the eyes of Ahasuerus. And beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. There was nothing, though Esther was beautiful, even her beauty was not an adequate explanation of Ahasuerus' over-the-top reaction to her. Consider how he dealt with Vashti and just blew her out of the water, threw her away. But with Esther, it's completely different because the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, as Solomon said, and he directs it. And so God is directing Ahasuerus' heart toward Esther. And he puts in Ahasuerus' eyes what he saw. And so it reminds us of chapter 2, verse 17. The king loved Esther, and she found favor and kindness with him. That's a threefold full statement of his over-the-top affection for Esther. And she has enjoyed that in the past, though not recently. And now she enjoys the same thing again by the grace of God in the mind and heart of Ahasuerus toward Esther. And so he extended to her the scepter, and she came near and touched it. And he makes this outrageous promise to her, an abundance, even to half of the kingdom, which, as it's reprised in Herod, it seems to be a stock phrase that I will give you whatever you want. Don't hold back, ask for anything, and I'll give it to you. And this indicates the greatness of his affection and favor toward Esther. And this is not some really nice guy. Ahasuerus was the Hitler and the Stalin of his time. And despite that, in the grace of God, he had favor toward Esther and offered her this extraordinary promise. And not only was it abundant, it was also earnest. He says, bring Haman quickly. And he was responding to Esther, not just with abundance, saying, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you, but you might have to wait a couple of months. He was ready right now with everything to meet her requests. And it is a striking providence of God in answer to those 3 days of fasting with prayer. Well, the thing I like to focus on is this golden scepter. It is an important detail that the writer wants us to notice because he mentions it 3 times. In chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 8, verse 4, he refers to it as the golden scepter. And so this threefold reference is a way that writers mark out to us, pay attention to this detail. If it weren't important, he mentioned it once and it would just pass off and we wouldn't pay too much attention to it. But that he mentions it 3 times like this is wanting us to meditate on it. The thing about a scepter is that it represents the kinetic power and authority of the king. The throne represents the possession of power and authority. The scepter represents the exercise of power and authority. So this is the kingly power in exercise, not just potentially, but actively and actually. In the verses that I listed, Genesis 49, Psalm 60, and Numbers 24, the scepter was to come from Judah. And so the idea of the scepter, the active exercise of power and authority, is something very prominent in the mind of the Jews. And of course, this has come into actuality with David. That scepter that was to come from Judah is held in David's hand, and David exercised it, and the kings of Judah after him. But of course, as David in general, also with the scepter in particular, it speaks of Christ. from Psalm 46, cited in Hebrews 1, verse 8, contrasting Jesus with the angels in the general theme of Hebrews, the superior of Christ to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, and so forth. In Hebrews 1, 8, he says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." And so the golden scepter directs us to Christ, ultimately. In Psalm 110, the active character of this is indicated. Psalm 110, verse 2, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so this isn't the mere sitting at the right hand of God, having possession of all power and authority. This is the exercise of that power and authority and using it for the good of his people, as Ahasuerus exercised the scepter for Esther's good. Now, for all the kids, anybody 12 years and under, Olympic Games. I saw that hand. And it wasn't 12 or under. Olympic Games. What kind of a medal do you want? Do you want a bronze medal? No. Do you want a silver medal? No. What do you want? A gold medal. Because gold is the best. And so the scepter is the power and authority and exercise, and the gold means the best power and the best authority. And that was true of Ahasuerus. He ruled over all of the inhabited earth, and therefore he had the gold scepter. The satraps may have had silver scepters, and the provincial governors and chieftains may have had bronze scepters. That's the idea. And so the gold scepter is that rule over absolutely everything. And of course, that also speaks to us of Christ. The gold was that precious metal that was characteristic of the Holy of Holies. You come into the temple, and when you go into the Holy of Holies, everything is covered with gold. The mercy seat, the altar of incense, everything in there, the tapestries are interwoven with gold, because this is the best place. This is the very presence of the one true God. In Ezra 7:12, referring to Artaxerxes, which was Ahasuerus' son, he is spoken of and referred to as the King of Kings. And that's the sense of the golden scepter. This is the scepter of the king who is King of Kings over everything. Daniel speaks of Nebuchadnezzar as the King of Kings. And he prophesies of the series of kingdoms that will come one after the other in declining power and significance, until a kingdom will arise at the end of that series which will rule over absolutely everything and will have no end. And that, of course, refers to Christ himself. And so we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." And so Christ's power is over all authority, both now and forever. And so the golden scepter, properly, is Christ's. And so it at least warrants our considering and applying this golden scepter to Christ, and to seeing Christ in Ahasuerus and extending the golden scepter. For as we see in Revelation 19:16, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, he is the one who holds the true golden scepter. And the reason that Jesus holds the golden scepter is that he has had the ultimate and absolute victory over all his enemies on every side. This was true of David. This was the epitome of David's kingdom. Saul, we see early in 1 Samuel, fought against every enemy on every side. In the time of the judges before Saul, there were battles here and there with judges of various kinds. There was no coordinated or whole effort in subduing the surrounding enemies. But when Saul was raised up by God, He fought against every enemy on every side. He didn't secure the victory. But when God raised up David, David did secure the victory. And God gave him victory over every enemy on every side. And that is when David, the scepter from Judah, ruled in the midst of his enemies. And that's what the reference in Psalm 110. But this is fulfilled in Christ, because Christ, by his obedience, had the total victory over temptation. By his death on the cross, he had the total victory over sin. And by his resurrection from the dead, he had the total victory over death. And Jesus defeated all his enemies on every side, and therefore Jesus sits at the right hand of God on that throne and holds the golden scepter in his hand over all of his enemies. Jesus has the golden scepter because he has won the ultimate victory. It's interesting to consider that in Acts chapter 2, in verse 33, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so he sits at the right hand of God, having acquired and possessed the throne. All power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That's his throne. But then, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that seems to me could be rightly conceived as the scepter. That the golden scepter is the Holy Spirit that the Father puts into the hand of the Son. Because the Holy Spirit is not just the possession of all power and authority. The Holy Spirit is that means by which Jesus exercises the power and authority and fits that imagery of the scepter. And so, lastly, in this section, it is the cross that is the ironic and iconic victory. It is in the cross of Christ that all of his victories over temptation are bound together in the final act of obedience. The ancient scepters often consisted of, literally, or in case of a golden scepter, pictorially, sticks that are bound together. All the different victories that the king has are put together. This kingdom and that kingdom and that kingdom, although all the enemies are put together, and then they're bound. And you can think of Christ's scepter as all of his obedience, all of his victories over temptation that are bound with his final climactic victory in the cross. And so it is the cross that is the sum and substance of his victory. And it is the cross that is the ground of his throne. It is the cross that is the ground of the exercise of his power. And so it is the cross of Christ that is the object of our hope. We have faith in Christ and in his work on the cross to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins and to accomplish the perfection of his lifelong righteousness. Everything is bound up in the cross, and the cross can rightly be considered as his scepter and as this icon of victory. And of course, it's ironic because the cross to the world looks like the ultimate defeat. Here is this rabble-rouser who is defeated. He's put to death. What's left? But it is because of his death, because his death constituted the epitome of his obedience, and that his whole life was perfectly obedient, and the promise of God is the righteous shall live, that Christ dying in obedience, he could not be held in death. Death could not hold the holy and righteous one. And so God raised him up. And so what seemed to be the epitome of defeat is the very means of Christ's victory. And so you have in Philippians, he emptied himself. Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself. And humility is a big thing in Esther. We'll get to that with Haman and Mordecai soon, Lord willing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That the cross is the epitome and sum of his obedience. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And so the cross, rather than being his ultimate defeat, the cross is his ultimate victory. It is final act of obedience that binds together all the others, and therefore is the icon, verbal icon of the Christian faith. The cross is the substance of his power and the symbol of his reign. So all these things being so, what is the upshot of this? And it is simply that these things being so, and Christ sitting on his throne with the golden scepter, extending it with the Holy Spirit, we follow that, and we're in Esther's part, and we are called by God to draw near and touch the golden scepter. Because that is the means by which we participate in the benefits of the cross, and that we are saved. The urgency and the exhortation is to come near and touch the golden scepter of the cross of Jesus Christ. The first thing here is with respect to unbelievers. If you have not touched Christ with the hands of faith, if you are outside of Christ, you have no access to the inner court, and you will die. You have no access to the King. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, you are dead in your transgressions. In verse 3, you are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You are under Haman's decree, and you have no way of seeking the King's relief. You are outside. In Ephesians chapter 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world, having no hope and no access to the inner court, whereby you may find the extension of the golden scepter. But even for those of us who are believers, we may be like Esther and saying, I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days. I haven't heard from God in a month. I haven't heard from God in a year. It seems that he's forgotten me. And the Psalms are full of that testimony. And we've all been there at one time or another, to one degree or another, where we feel like God has forgotten us. And he doesn't care about us anymore. And so sometimes we are in that place and we say with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long before you will summon me into your gracious presence? Well, both the unbeliever and the believer have nothing to lose and everything to gain. If you don't go into his courts, you will surely die. If you go into his courts, you may die, but if you don't go in, you will surely die. And so it is necessary, fourthly, that we prepare with fasting and prayer as Esther did. She was daring to go into the court of the king. And if we will do so either in an initial act of faith or in a perpetual act of faith, we must prepare by prayer and fasting to enter the presence of God. It's very striking in Acts chapter 9 with Paul on the Damascus Road, of course, struck with blindness, taken by the hand into Damascus. And what did he do? For 3 days, he ate nothing. And knowing Paul and as a Pharisee, that doubtless included praying. And it was that 3 days of prayer that God answered and visited him. We see with Nehemiah, with Daniel, with the ordination of elders in Acts chapter 13 and 14, that there is fasting and prayer in preparation for petitions toward God. We also have the encouragement in Esther's example and many biblical confirmations that even while we are praying, God will answer us. Even during our prayer, even before we finish praying, God will answer us. This was true of Esther. It was the third day. She was still in the inner person, in sackcloth and fasting and prayer. And it was while she is praying, and you can bet your life, and she was betting her life, standing in the king's court, in danger of death, praying that God would spare her life and give her favor in the eyes of the king. And while she was praying, The king saw her and had favor toward her. Why? Why should this nasty man, who 99 times out of 100 would just say, off with her head, why did he have abundant favor toward Esther in answer to her prayer? And that encourages us. This is true of Daniel. When Daniel gave himself to prayer regarding the promise through Jeremiah that God would restore his people after 70 years, and it was about that time, Daniel prayed with fasting, and while he was praying, the angel came to him and said, at the beginning of your prayer, God has set things in motion to answer it. We don't trust God, and so we don't pray. But His promise is, you ask, and you will receive. Knock, and it will be opened. Seek, and you will find. What about that? Don't we understand? What about that? Don't we believe? We don't have because we don't ask. We don't ask because we don't really, not really, believe Him. The promise here is that while you are praying, you may not see the results, but as soon as you pray, God hears and sets things in motion. You may not see the outcome of it for a long time, but the promise is that God hears and answers. So, item F, put on your royal robes. And it seems to me that this is best applied by the idea of clothing yourself with Christ. In Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. If you are an unbeliever, repent and believe in the gospel. Put off the filthy clothes of your sin and put on the glorious garments of Christ's righteousness. If you will come into God's presence and receive favor, you must put off your filthy clothes. You must put on the righteousness of Christ by faith. Next, item G, stand and wait for the king to take initiative. We cannot, any more than Esther did, bust into God's presence and make demands of the king of the universe. It isn't done. You just don't do that. And Esther's example is tremendously instructive for us. We get down on our knees and we stand in the presence of God and we wait for Him to recognize us and to acknowledge us. Most of the Christian life is waiting, is standing and waiting. I don't know if it's Westerners or Americans in general, but in prayer meetings, it seems, and I feel it myself, that we are very nervous with dead air. We are very uneasy when no one is praying, and we feel like we need to jump in. There is great value in getting down on your knees or in a prayer meeting and just saying nothing and waiting for God to prevail upon you, waiting for God to resonate in your soul that He sees you and extends the golden scepter. And the Psalms, again, are filled with the notions of waiting. I wait on the Lord. This audacity of hope is not waiting for man to do something. It is waiting for God to fulfill His promises to us. And He makes us wait in large part because He has other people to call into the kingdom. And He's not going to make everything right until He gets all of His people in. And we have to be patient for their entrance as others have been patient for ours. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and following, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the new inner man. We groan, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body, the salvation of the outer man. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Esther hoped for what she did not see. She had grounds for a good expectation from chapter 2. But she did not see what she hoped for. And she stood there and she waited. And that encourages us to wait earnestly with anxious and earnest prayer. But to wait. Don't get discouraged. Don't bail out. Don't turn aside. Don't grow weary. Just stand there and wait. And of course, the rest of it makes it worth waiting for. And item H, by grace alone, He will extend to you the golden scepter. That is an assurance that we have much greater than what Esther had. We know that God will extend to us the golden scepter of the cross of Christ. There is no doubt about it. And therefore, we can enter with great confidence. Jesus Himself says, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest." If you're an unbeliever or a believer, Jesus says to you, "Come to Me, and I will extend to you the golden scepter." Not maybe, as with Esther's case, but definitely with our case. And not coming to Him is calling Him a liar. You don't come to Him because you're afraid He won't extend the golden scepter when He has promised to extend the golden scepter. Jesus says in John 6, verse 37, "Whoever comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." He won't say, "Off with our heads." He says, "Come into the inner presence, and I will not cast you out. I will receive you. I will extend the golden scepter." And not to come to Him when He has made that promise and given His own life to constitute the scepter is worthy of hell. To turn away from such a gracious extension of grace deserves the utmost punishment for such contempt. In Romans chapter 8, whoever believes will be saved. You come in, He will extend to you the golden scepter. We can think of the same ground for hope that Esther had. In Esther chapter 2, verse 7, the king loved Esther and she found favor and kindness with him. That is Christ's marriage with us, His engagement with us. We can reason from how He has dealt with us in the past for how He will deal with us in the present. And therefore, for that reason also, we have great confidence in coming into His presence. He is our Father. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how will God Himself not give us the things that we ask for, even to half the kingdom? In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" How can we doubt that He will extend to us the golden scepter and say to us, "What is your petition and what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom it shall be granted to you." How can we not go in? How can we not pray when He has made such overwhelming promises? And so, item I, draw near and touch the golden scepter. Repent and believe in the gospel. Say, just as the woman did, "If I just touch Him, I'll be saved." If you just touch Jesus with the hands of faith, you will be saved. In general, and in any particular in which you seek the Lord. That is His promise. You don't see it now. That's why it's faith. That's why it's hope. Of course you don't see it now. But His promises are golden. They are invaluable. They cannot and must not be doubted. This is what we have in the Lord's Supper. For which reason I thought leaving it in the evening worship would be adequate, but we must do it now. Because the Lord's Supper is God extending to you the golden scepter. The golden scepter of the cross of Christ extended to you, and in your eating and drinking, you touch the golden scepter and you're saved. It's also in these circumstances that we need to make our requests known to Him. In Esther 5:3, He extends the golden scepter and He says, "What is troubling you? What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you." That's what the Lord is saying to you in the Lord's Supper. He's extending to you the golden scepter of the cross of Christ. And He says to you, what's troubling you? What is your petition? What is your request? We can pray at any time, but the Lord's Supper is the perfect time to pray. Ahasuerus said up to half of his kingdom, which is relatively not very much. But God says to us in Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He promises to do more for us than we can even imagine, never mind ask. How can we not pray? How can we not come into His presence and touch the golden scepter? It's also very suggestive in the protocol of Ahasuerus. It's in the protocol of the banquet where you go through the course, the eating course, and in the wine course, that's when you make your petition. And we break the bread, and we drink the cup, and it's in this circumstance of the banquet of the Lord that we are invited to make our petitions. Enter into God's presence. He is extending to you the golden scepter of the cross of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Draw near, touch the scepter, and make your requests. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are dull of ear and dense of heart, and we pray that You would, by the sword of the Spirit, penetrate to the depths of our soul and cause us in Your grace and power and for Your glory and our good to feel the extraordinary privileges of the gospel and the gospel ordinances that You have given to us. We confess that by nature, daring to come into Your presence, we should be consumed. But we thank You for Your gracious promises that not only allow us, but invite us, not only invite us, but command us to come into Your presence. And You promise to extend to us the golden scepter of the cross of Christ that we would be saved. And so, Lord, whether for the first time petitioning the session for baptism, or whether for the thousandth time we come and touch the golden scepter, please be gracious to us and draw us near. Enable us to touch and to be saved. Please then also hear our petitions for those things that are of common need to us and also our own particular needs as we cry out to You in the eating and drinking. And please grant our requests, even those that are outrageous, because Your salvation in Christ is beyond imagining. And so, Lord, please bless this ordinance, for it is Yours, and we are Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.